standing with me out of respect for the Word of God and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to go out of order and sequence today as we take time to reflect together on a basic foundational Reformation principle of worship that is commanded by the Word of God. We're not really going to expound this text at any length, but it will put before us the theme of our message this morning, which is worshiping God as He has commanded in songs, specifically by the singing of inspired psalms. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of our God. Verse 18, and don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we pray that you would send forth your Holy Spirit to open these words, that they would give us light and understanding, and that you would fill our hearts with conviction about how you would call us to worship you. And that once we have heard the testimony of your word, we will not be shaken from it. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left, but that we would boldly cling to what your statutes teach, what your law requires, and to do so with joy in our hearts. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. One of the most significant human activities we engage in is defining things. The struggle for definition is inherent to the human condition and is a part of man's mastery over created reality. And we can see that, for instance, exemplified in the very earliest of narratives about what man was doing in Genesis chapter 2, right after being created by God. What do you see? But Adam naming the creatures, defining things, in other words, structuring and organizing created reality. These definitions, of course, as you know, are essential for us to know how to engage and navigate social and created reality intelligibly. So definitions are highly significant, highly important to the human condition. But not just defining things accurately, correctly, but also winning the debate after defining things correctly is also something that is highly significant and very essential. I think it's important for us to think in terms of defining so as to win the debate, to think in terms of contest. There is somebody who is right, there is somebody who is wrong, there's a definition that wins and prevails, and there is a definition that is false and loses. We can think of all kinds of illustrations where definitions matter in contemporary culture. I'll just throw out one that we're all well aware of, and that is the contemporary debate over the definition of what marriage is. Because as soon as you bring something like that up, you begin to realize that definitions do matter. And for millennia, we have defined marriage as something that is a contractual arrangement between a man and a woman. Now, I'm aware that there is such a thing as polygamy in the history of the human race, but still, even there, it's always between a man and at least one woman. And we are about to jump off the precipice of a major cultural divide as we seek in our culture to redefine marriage as any kind of a contractual arrangement between two consenting adults. You see, definitions matter. The way we define social reality matters. Now, I want to take that idea about definitions and how they matter so much to our life and how they're so inherent to our human condition and pivot this way and talk about how definition, when we think about what it means to be reformed, is important. Definitions, when we think about what it means to be reformed, is important. And the reason why I bring that up is because there is so much lack of clarity about this in our contemporary context. It seems to me that more and more I'm always bumping into reformed people who aren't really reformed. They claim to be Reformed because they've read a couple books by R.C. Sproul, and maybe they confess 4 to 5 five points of Calvinism. They know something about the solas, and the assumption is that they're Reformed. And after engaging in debate with them about what the meaning of the Reformed is and how those things really don't define what Reformed is all about, then they usually turn to me and say, well, I think that it's just better for us to agree to disagree and realize that the Scripture really isn't clear about a lot of things. And so where it's not clear, we shouldn't speak. And what they mean by that is, I don't agree with you, therefore I'm going to just say that the Scriptures aren't clear. And I'm still going to name myself as Reformed. Now, as irksome as that is to me personally, and maybe to you as well, we probably at the end of the day shouldn't be too harsh upon people like that. Because after all, as you turn to the Reformed Church, there seems to be a lack of clarity about the definition of what it means to be Reformed. So it's very difficult for us to fault people who claim to be Reformed who really aren't Reformed when you turn to the Reformed and Presbyterian churches and they don't seem to know what it means to be Reformed anymore. Because on foundational, fundamental points, there is all kinds of latitude as if it's a free-for-all about what it meant to be Reformed. Now, it seems to me that the more we allow this definition of what it means to be Reformed become ambiguous and unclear, and to view it as if it's a big old stretchy term, like you can stretch it out and make a huge tent and include all kinds of people in there, what invariably happens and is happening and will continue to happen is when there's definitional ambiguity, the people who are truly Reformed, according to what Reformed means, will eventually be defined out of that tent. And soon, the only people who will not be allowed to be in the Reformed tent are the people who are Reformed according to how the definition of Reformed has been defined since the 16th century. It's not all that uncommon to find that people who are insisting on maintaining standards, confessional standards, historical standards, biblical standards, in the name of the Reformation, are maligned, they are viewed with suspicion, described as dangerous because they're uncooperative, intolerant, and unwilling to be pliable and stretched so out of shape that they can tolerate all kinds of distortion in terms of what it means to be Reformed. And I think that's enough introduction into this idea of the significance of definition and why definitions matter, and why we must get the definition right, and why we must insist on the definition, defend the definition, and promote the definition, is because as you turn to the 16th century, the Reformers themselves were quite aware of what it meant to be Reformed, and they were not ambiguous about it. I'm going to quote here from John Calvin, who defines Reformed for us when he says, "If it be inquired then, by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence amongst us and maintains its truth, it will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all the other parts. And consequently, the whole substance of Christianity is a knowledge first of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained. When these are kept out of view, though we may glory in the name of Christian, our profession is empty and vain." Now, I quoted from John Calvin because I presume all of us would agree that Calvin is in position to know what Reformed is. I hope we could all agree to that, and I would hope that the broader Reformed Church would be able to agree to that. But just look at what he says. He puts worship first, gospel second, and when he says we don't subscribe to that order, he says, though we may glory in the name Christian, our profession is empty and vain. I might suggest that we could revise that slightly and say we may glory in the name of what it means to be Reformed, but our profession is empty, is vain. But don't miss this. He's saying the order and the priority is worship first, gospel second. And I had never even heard that. I'd grown up in Reformed churches all my life, and I had never even heard it until my late 20s when I read this, and it just leapt off the page. the chief reformer, if you will, of the Reformed Church says what is foundational, what is definitional is worship. He doesn't just leave it vague and ambiguous as if anybody claiming to worship God according to their own zeal could claim that they have subscribed to this first principle of Reformation. Listen to how he completes the thought about the priority of worship. He says, I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His Word. The opposite persuasion which cleaves to them being seated, as it were, in their very bones and marrow is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. But since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to His worship, if at variance with His command, what do we gain by a contrary course? The words of God are clear and distinct. Obedience is better than sacrifice. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Every addition to His Word, especially in this matter, is a lie. Mere will worship is vanity. This is the decision, and when once the judge has decided, it is no longer time for debate. It's over. There is zero debate left about what it means to be reformed. What it means to be reformed is that we have a zeal and a regard for the mode in which God is duly worshipped. And that specifically means that we may worship God in no other way than He has commanded in His Word. To hold to any other position about worship, Calvin says, is mere will worship, and it is contesting the authority of the final king and judge and arbiter of the debate. In other words, it is putting man in the place of God. That's not unclear. That is not vague. That is not ambiguous. God plainly abominates whatever we undertake for His worship, if it is at variance with His command or does not command it, it's will worship. Every addition is a lie. Wow. You read that straight from the Reformer's mouth and you begin to realize there is a definition. And sadly, much of the Reformed and Presbyterian Church is not Reformed according to it. And what's so striking about this testimony from Calvin about what it means to be Reformed is the context in which it is written. Because it is written in 1543, it is a letter written to Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, who was going to meet with the Protestants to see if he could, if he couldn't suppress Protestantism, at least figure out how to get along with it. And so Calvin was urged by Martin Bucer, one of the foundational reformers, to write this emperor and tell him, what does it mean to be reformed? So when Calvin is sitting down with this, with his pen in his hand, and he puts pen to paper, he is writing for the purpose of telling this emperor, this is what the Reformed say it means to be reformed. So what it does is challenge us. It challenges us, everyone who claims the name of being reformed, to take a test. Is what we do in worship only that which God has commanded? Nothing more and nothing less. And I place the challenge before two kinds of people. The kinds of people who claim to want to be reformed and claim the name of reform for themselves and their church. The challenge is this. Based upon the ninth commandment, the obligation to tell the truth, you have to evaluate your worship and to see, to verify if it is reformed and if it is according to the word of God and only according to what God has commanded. And the challenge is also to those who have been claiming reformed but don't want to live up to the standard of reformed. Well, I argue, based upon the clear definition of what it means to be reformed, that they are obligated to change the definition or to change their name. There isn't any other place to go. Truth in advertising demands honesty. The church, if it's to call itself reformed, cannot worship like a Calvary Chapel or an Anglican church and credibly maintain they are reformed. The regulative principle is specific. We must do only what God has commanded. And I want to apply that in a very specific way this morning as I think about definition. And I want to apply that very specifically to the area of song and what we sing in worship. And what I intend to do is defend the practice of singing inspired canonical psalms exclusively. And I want to do that because it's important that we take the challenge to see if our practice is biblical, to see if what we are doing is indeed commanded by God. Because if it isn't, then we need to change it now. So we'll take the test too. So as we walk through the evidence and the arguments, I want us to be thinking and evaluating very honestly. Is what we are doing as the Reformed Presbyterian Church here in Brea at All Saints reformed, and is it biblical? Are we doing what God has commanded? I want to begin my argument this morning by appealing to history, and this may seem just a bit ironic to you. After all, I just made the case that what we must do in our worship is only that which is biblical, and then I'm pivoting now to pick up the argument. And the first thing that I appeal to is history. When people hear that, they say, well, that's rather inconsistent of you. But the reason why I'm beginning with history is because most people, most Christians, and even Reformed Christians for that matter, when they hear of the idea of singing psalms without instrument, immediately think that has got to be the goofiest, craziest thing that's ever been thought up before. And they generally assume that there is no case of a group of sensible, reasonable people who've ever accepted that idea or ever done that before. And that's the truth. When most people hear this, they assume that there's nothing crazier that's ever been said. And they assume it's never been practiced in the history of the church, and certainly not by the Reformed. And the reason is because historical consciousness of true Reformed worship and practice has so far been deleted from the memory banks of Reformed people that they are completely unaware of this. And so I'm going to begin here. And another reason why I'm going to begin here is because people who have examined the evidence and who still want to object to it and hold to a different position on the issue do their best to discredit the argument. Because what they're trying to say is we're introducing something novel, something new. And so they'll try to say the record of history isn't that clear. For instance, in one attack piece written against our position by a man named Dr. Gary Crampton, he said the witness of church history is far from convincing us of exclusive psalmody. Far from it. And then when you're about to hear the evidence I'm to present to you, you begin to realize that not only is that absolutely inaccurate and untrue, it undermines the rest of the arguments and the credibility of his arguments, because if he could be so completely wrong here, how wrong must he be elsewhere? So it's an important place to begin, then we'll get to the scriptures. But history absolutely is on the side of our position in terms of interpreting the scripture in this way. Let me just give you an anecdotal piece of evidence from the ancient church. And that evidence is this. There is not one inspired man-made song from the ancient church that exists today. Not one. Now surely, if hymns were so important to the ancient church, you'd think one would survive. After all, when the historians analyze religious experience and worship of our culture, they will find garbage bins and dumpsters full of hymns. And that's an indication that they matter to us. But if something was so prominent and so widespread in use and so important, why isn't there any? You don't have to take my dogmatic opinion for it. Just listen to the following historians. Philip Schaff, 19th century German Reformed historian. We have no religious songs remaining from the period of persecution, that is the first three centuries, except the song of Clement of Alexandria to the divine Logos, which, however, cannot be called a hymn. Dr. Kenneth Latourette says, until near the end of the fourth century, only the Old Testament psalms and the hymns or canticles of Scripture were sung. The other hymns were for personal, family, or private use. German theologian and New Testament scholar Martin Debellius comment saying, it turns out that after the middle of the second century that non-biblical hymns were entirely suppressed in the church. It's on this account we have no knowledge of what the primitive Christians sung. By the way, when he says from the middle of the second century, what he's saying, he's referring to a group of false Christians, the sectarian Gnostic Christians who were writing hymns. And they were spreading their religious propaganda and their false ideology and their false doctrine through hymns, and none of the church considered them to be Christians. And so the church immediately suppressed that movement by demanding no hymns be used, period, anywhere. Not as if the church was using them, but stamping it out, saying, if you want to name yourself as a Christian, don't even think about it. So here you have three witnesses. None of them advocates by any stretch of the imagination for our position. Just reporting the facts. But then listen to some of these comments from the ancient fathers about the use of psalms in the church. Tertullian from the second century testified that psalm singing was not only an essential feature of the worship of his day, but it had become a part of the daily life of the people. Eusebius, bishop of Caesarea in the third century, says the command to sing psalms in the name of the Lord was obeyed by everyone in every place. For the command to sing is enforced in all churches which exist among nations, not only the Greeks, but also throughout the whole world in towns and villages and fields. Sounds pretty categorical to me. The fourth century Orthodox theologian and defender of Trinitarianism, Athanasius, said, it is the custom of his day to sing psalms, which he calls a mirror of the soul, and is given a book that includes the whole life of man, all conditions of the man, of the mind, and all movements of thought. Find the same thing in the 5th century. St. Augustine says in his Confession, the Psalms are sung throughout the whole world, and there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. Jerome says, the Psalms were continually to be heard in the fields, the vineyards of Palestine, the plowman at his plow chanted the hallelujah, and the reaper the vine dresser, and the shepherd sang something from the Psalms of David. Where the meadows were colored with flowers and the singing birds made their plaints, the psalms sounded even more sweetly. These psalms are our love songs. These, the instruments of our agriculture. The verdict is in. The verdict is in, and every single reputable scholar of the ancient church period agrees. And so the next time you hear somebody say to you, or you find somewhere in writing from a reformed person who is against our position saying that the argument from history just isn't on our side, you need to tell them that they are obligated then to charge all of these scholars with academic malpractice because they're lying. They're distorting the record, and their credentials should be yanked. And then you should demand they show you the evidence. This is a common trick, and I've had it used against me so many times before. Oh, you're just wrong. Show me the evidence. It doesn't exist for the other side. Then why spend so much time in the ancient church? And the reason why I would spend so much time in the ancient church is because the Reformers did. When the Reformers were remodeling and reshaping the worship in the 16th century, this is where they left. They said these people were close to the apostles in the apostolic age and close to the sources. And if anybody should know what the worship should be like, it should be them. So the Reformed claimed to model it on the Reformed Church or the ancient church because they believed the ancient church was being biblical. And they used this example to illustrate their point. And so it was at the time of the Reformation among the Reformed that they sang the Psalms. And again, this is one of those things I have to cover here for a moment, because many people who are even in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, when they hear that the Reformers sang only the Psalms without any instrumentation at all, they assume that that argument came from planet Mars. It did not come from the facts. It was interesting, as I was studying this whole argument out many, many years ago when I was yet in my seminary days, and I still couldn't believe what I was learning because it was also new. And also disturbing. Also challenging to me. I'll never forget when I came across an article that was being published in a popular Reformed journal, and the title of the article was, "We used to sing the Psalms only. What happened?" That's a pretty bold, unambiguous, categorical statement. We used to do this only. What happened? It doesn't take more than just 2 seconds reading the article to figure out who "we" was. We was the churches in North America, the RPCNA, the CRC, the RCA, the PCUSA, the OPC, the PCA, and the list goes on and on. They said, "We used to do this exclusively." What happened? Found interesting confirmation not long after that, in all places, in a report published by the Presbyterian Church of America, commissioned by the 20th General Assembly. Here is what it says. It says, "The Reformed churches in France, the Netherlands, Germany, as well as the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, and later Puritan churches in America were all exclusively psalm singing until the 19th century. Notice the "all were." Of all places, the PCA is telling us this is what Reformed is. Even though it would never be taught in a PCA church, at least they're being honest. Calvin, 1537, wrote the articles for the organization of the church and its worship at Geneva, presented it to the consistory and proposed it for change in their church. Prior to that, there was no singing in the Church of Geneva. They were modeled on the Zurich liturgy, where Zwingli didn't believe in using any songs in worship nor instruments. Calvin proposed for the edification of the church to sing some psalms in the form of public prayers, by which one prays to God or sings his praises so that the hearts of all may be roused and stimulated to make similar prayers and to render similar praises and thanks to God with common love. Now, it's beyond dispute that Calvin spent the rest of his career overseeing a vast project to see that all of the Psalms were translated and put into meter so they could be sung by God's people. And by 1562, you have the final edition of the Geneva Psalter, which was so wildly popular, it was translated in multiple languages, spread throughout all of Europe, and became the songbook of the Reformed. There's nothing more iconic in terms of a symbol of the Reformed Church than the Geneva Psalter. Calvin was absolutely committed to this premise. The Dutch churches were as well. The National Synod of Dort, 1578, Article 76. "The Psalms of David in the edition of Petrus the Thanus shall be in the Christian meetings of the Netherlands churches, as has been done until now, shall be sung, abandoning the hymns which are not found in Holy Scripture." National Synod of Middelburg, 1581, Article 51. "Only the Psalms of David shall be sung in the church, omitting the hymns which one cannot find in Holy Scripture." National Synod of Gravenhagen, 1586, Article 62. "The Psalms of David shall be sung in the churches, omitting in the hymns which one does not find in the Holy Scripture." Notice how many times there are 3 different times the Dutch church is saying, "We will do..." Now, you say, "Pastor, this is overkill." Yes, it is. And it must be, because we're so constantly opposed on this point and told we're crazy. This is so clear from... "Nothing else shall be sung." The French Reformed Church, 1559, chapter 10 of their constitution says, "Singing of God's praises being a divine ordinance to be performed in the congregation of the faithful, and for that, by the use of psalms, their hearts may be comforted and strengthened, everyone shall be advertised to bring with them their psalm books unto the assemblies." They required them to purchase their own and bring him to church. If they did not, they were fined. The German Reformed Church sang only the Psalms. James I. Good, 19th century German Reformed Church historian, says the German Reformed Church sang only the Psalms on account of the influence of Petrus Athenus, a court preacher of Frederick III in Palatinate. Good says, with respect to the use of Psalms in the German Reformed Church, that through his influence, this use was sanctioned. And just to make it clear that J.I. Good was not somebody who was advocating the use of Psalms only, listen to these remarks. He said, if it had not been for the revival of pietism, who knows that we might still be singing the Psalms only in the Reformed Church. He says, we therefore have pietism to thank for our hymns. He says, strange as it may appear to us, the introduction of hymns was bitterly opposed in many parts of the Reformed Church as an innovation, as the old Reformed people had become greatly wedded to the Psalms. He says they held that God's word, the Psalms, and not man's words, the hymns, should be sung in God's worship. So that's the Genevans, that's the French, that's the Dutch, the Scottish, I don't even have to tell you about them. The English Puritan, I mean, it's over. The debate is over. Whenever you hear somebody like Crampton say, the evidence is not on our side, I don't know. You just have to tell them, show me the money. So that's history. But here's what we have to do, is frame in our argument. Why is it this way? And the reason why it's that way is because the Reformed churches have held to what's called the regulative principle of worship. I'm only going to quote here from the Confessions, because there is no light of day in between the Confessions and the Reformers and their own individual theologies. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 96, says, what does God require in the second commandment? It says, we may not worship him in any other way than is commanded in his word. Belgic Confession, Article 7. The whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in large in them, that is in the Scripture. It is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle even, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in the Holy Scriptures. Whatever does not agree with this infallible rule is to be discarded. Article 32 says, we reject all human inventions and laws which man would introduce into the worship of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, says, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or in any way not prescribed by Holy Scripture. That same paragraph goes on, or rather that same chapter goes on, paragraph 5, to prescribe the singing of psalms in worship. The larger catechism, 108, 109, are on the same thing. But what you see here is a thread that runs throughout all of the 16th and 17th century confessions. All of the reformers, all of the churches, in all of the nations, in all of the confessions. We worship God in no other way than he has commanded in his word. There is nothing but total consensus. Total. Now just contrast that to the principle of worship that prevailed in the Church of England in the 16th century. And to this day, Article 20 of the 39 Articles says, the Church has power to decree rites or ceremonies and authority in controversies of faith, yet it is not lawful for the Church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's written word. So in other words, what you have here is a different principle. It's called the normative principle. And it says we may worship God in any way that's not forbidden. So they'll say, we can do whatever we want as long as you can't find a place in Scripture that says, don't do it. And I would argue that's where almost all Reformed churches are today. Pretty much that's where everyone is. They do all kinds of things and they say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't forbid that. You say, you're Reformed, aren't you? But this is what prevails. We have adopted a different principle of worship, even though our confessions are so plain. You say, why should we care? Why should we care? The answer is because the Bible teaches the regulative principle. You know what? If it were true that the Bible did not teach the regulative principle, I would be standing shoulder to shoulder with those who violated the name of the Reformed faith and say, let's get rid of it. But to get rid of the regulative principle, you have to get rid of the Bible. Deuteronomy 12:32 very clearly says, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add nor take away. Very clear. You shall do what I command, add nothing and take nothing away. This is about worship because in verse 30, the Lord clearly says to Israel, when you go into the land, you conquer the nations, don't ask them how they worship God and then do it. You do only what I command. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, we have another clear formulation of the regulative principle there. We're told that the Lord sent down fire from heaven to consume Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron. And the reason given is because they offered worship which God had not commanded. It's a regular principle. And then the reason is given in verse 3, where the Lord says, I will be regarded as holy. I will be honored before people. How do you honor the Lord before people? How do you regard the Lord as holy? Well, you do it by doing only what He says to do, nothing else. The New Testament maintains the very same principle. We shouldn't even have to argue this. Our principle of interpretation of Scripture, our hermeneutics should already tell us we don't have to take this up. It's just the New Testament is clear as well. Matthew 15:9, Jesus tells us what vain worship is. He says, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. See that? Jesus, I'll tell you what vain worship is. It's doing what you think I like, instead of doing what I command you. Colossians 2:23, the Apostle Paul says, referring to the false worship that's springing up in, around the church in Colossae, he says, these matters, which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. He's talking about the worship. He's saying it's self-made religion. And that word means beliefs and practices which come from one's own desires, not the Scriptures. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul takes on the Corinthians and their worship, and he prescribes patterns of worship. He is explicit about what they can and cannot do. That's regulative principle. He does the same thing back in 1 Corinthians 11 when he treats the problems that are going on in the worship, especially in the practice of the Lord's Supper. He prescribes certain things to be done and forbids anything else. 1 Timothy 3:15, the apostle says to Timothy, I have written these things so that you know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Ought there means it's a necessity, it's a requirement. Paul says to Timothy, I'm telling you, you are under obligation to do this and only this. Well, that covers everything that he's been saying in chapter 2 and chapter 3. In chapter 2, he speaks directly to worship, the kinds of prayers and the kind of preaching, and who is to do the preaching. There could be no doubt that the Scriptures teach the regulative principle of worship. But the question is going to be for us, but does it refer specifically to what we sing in worship? This is usually the gotcha trick. This is the way out of the argument. The way out of the implication of this principle that is so clearly taught is for people to say, and this is in the Reformed Church, I'm not talking about broad evangelicalism, I'm talking about the Leading Light Reformed and Presbyterian people you read on worship. The way they get around this is to say, oh, but the regular principle doesn't apply specifically to what we sing, only generally. Only generally. Just in a general way. Listen to Calvin. Preface to the Geneva Psalter. What St. Augustine says is true. No one is able to sing songs worthy of God unless he has received them from Him. Does that sound like the regular principle regulating music in a general way, according to Calvin? He says, no, nothing is acceptable to be sung unless He's received it from God, from the Holy Spirit, and he makes it very clear, from the Psalms. One way that the Westminster Confession, which prescribes the singing of Psalms, is gotten around is for many people, and you can encounter this all different kinds of places, for people to say, but the Confession says there are circumstances of worship which are to be regulated by reason and the general principles of God's Word. And they say, that clearly means what we sing and worship is a circumstance. So it just generally speaks about it. We use a lot of our own common sense. Couldn't be more further from the truth. George Gillespie, a Scottish commissioner at the Assembly, who everyone knows is probably the most dominant figure in the Assembly, clarifies what is a circumstance and what is an element. He says the church must observe rules of order and conveniency in common circumstances of time, place, and persons. But these circumstances are none of our holy things. So he says when it comes to elements of worship, those are holy and those are regulated specifically by the Word. They are not just common. One more piece of evidence here is that the Assembly was given the charge by the British Parliament, who called them to do their work, to survey a number of the psalters that were being used at that time and to recommend one for use in the churches. And the Assembly did do that. It approved the use of the Rus Psalter in session 535 on 14 November 1645. And guess what that meant? It meant that nothing else could be used in the churches in public worship throughout the British Empire, and if it was, it was a civil crime. The argument that the Westminster Confession only applies the regular principle in a general way to song is untrue. But we could still say this, all right, I'll grant you that Calvin held that the regulative principle applied to psalms. I'll grant you that the Westminster Confession applied only to the Psalms. But remember, what is the battle cry of the Reformation? Sola Scriptura. Well, that's a good argument. Maybe we're all wrong. Maybe Calvin was wrong. Maybe Westminster Assembly was wrong. Maybe we're wrong. Maybe the Bible doesn't really say anything about this. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 29. Now, as you're turning that up, just be mindful that David has already described himself as the sweet psalmist of Israel, and that the Spirit of the Lord was on his tongue, which tells us that when he wrote the Psalms, he knew he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, David was not just sitting out on the hillside somewhere with his shepherd's staff in one hand, watching the furry little sheep run around the pasture and composing little private psalms for himself. David was a brilliant musician. We know that. That's not contested. But David himself says, I didn't write these out of my own head. These are from the Holy Spirit. Now, 2 Corinthians 29, verse 25 here. These are the direct orders of King Hezekiah, who's restoring the temple worship in his day. Verse 25 says, he then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, and with lyres, according to the command of David and Gad, the king's seer. Oh, you say, oh, well, they're just doing what David and Gad said to do. Nope, keep reading. And Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord. That's not general. That's not vague. That's not ambiguous. That's also not just general ways. That is specific. They did precisely what they had been commanded. You say, well, I don't see anything about songs there. Okay, drop down to verse 30. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down in worship. There is a specific command. There, the regulative principle specifically applies to to song and to what was sung. And it's very obvious what was sung. The words of David, and we know they're inspired because he says they are. The New Testament says that they are. There's no doubt that they are inspired. Accented here also the words of Asaph, the seer. That means he was a prophet. There's no doubt. This is a knock it out of the park pitch. It's over. This passage makes it very clear that the scriptures apply the regulative principle to the very specific content of what is sung, and the nature of what is sung is inspired. It's not for men. Look through the rest of the Old Testament. There's so much corroborating evidence. I mean, we wouldn't even have time to compile it. The Psalter itself is called Sefer Tehillim in Hebrew, which means Book of Praises. It's a manual given to the church for praising God, for song. So you come to the New Testament, you say, well, is there any indication that that's the same in the New Testament? Again, our hermeneutic doesn't require this, because if God commanded that in the Old Testament and God doesn't change, then we really don't have to worry about it. But just look at the New Testament to see if there's anything about singing in the New Testament. The first thing that I would say, and this is a general comment, that I would say that every reliable New Testament scholar and ancient historian would agree to, that the church basically in many ways followed the pattern of the synagogue. So listen to these comments, which are indicative of basically what you would read in this field as it comes down to worship. Psalmody was a part of the synagogue service that naturally passed over the life of the church. From the earliest times, the Christian community sang the Psalms following the practice of the synagogue. All kinds of quotes like this you could find in the leading works on worship by absolutely reputable scholars who have no stake in our discussion, who would never even commit themselves to our position. They just say this, okay? There isn't a shred of evidence, by the way, either, that the synagogue was using anything else but the Psalms. They didn't have their Psalms and Maranatha praises. They had the Psalms. Do we have any more evidence? Jesus, he sang a Psalm. Matthew 26:30, we're told that after singing a hymn, they went up to the Mount of Olives. This is right after the Last Supper, after he has established the Lord's Supper as the sacrament of the New Testament, which he says, the blood is the new covenant in my blood. So he sang a hymn. You go, oh, see there? There's him singing in the New Testament. No. Every scholar with their salt says Jesus was singing Psalm 115 to 118, which is the Hallel, commonly sung after the cup in the Pesher Seder Passover. Even if Jesus did sing a hymn, it wasn't that. Jesus would be the one inspiring it. And that's okay with me. It's no argument against our position. James 5:13, James speaking to scattered Jews. We know that because verse 1 says that of chapter 1. He says in chapter 5, verse 13, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Bad translation, it says in the original, solo. Let him sing psalms. 1 Corinthians 14:26, the apostle says, when you assemble, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Assemble together is a reference to the worship. And Paul says that there are people gathering for worship in Corinth with a psalm. Now, it seems to me that the best position I'll take on that is they're bringing a psalm to them, with them to worship. But let's just say it isn't a psalm from the book of Psalms. It's placed on a continuum with a whole series of verbal communications which are inspired by the Holy Spirit. A revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. These are all indicted and given by the Holy Spirit. So, there you have it. The nature of what is to be sung in the New Testament is under the regulative principle, number one. Number two, it hasn't changed from the Old Testament, is that which is inspired by God through the Holy Spirit. So it's not true. The regular principle only applies in a general way. That we use common sense and reason after that to figure it out. You say, all right, sounds like a good argument. But there's got to be arguments against this position. There's got to be. And there are. And I'm going to give you four. four of the leading arguments against our position, and then I'm going to quickly demolish them. And the first one is the so-called hymn fragment argument. The hymn fragment argument says, well, there seem to be New Testament passages that look like they are hymns, and therefore, because they're included in the scriptures, it must mean that the early Christians were composing hymns. That's argument number one. Argument number two is the new song argument. As we sung today in Psalm 33, it said, sing a new song. People say, aha, that means we have to have new songs. Right? If it says sing a new song, the Psalms are old by anybody's recollection, so they're unfit. We need a new song. That's number two. Number three is the granddaddy of them all, gotcha argument. We read it today, Ephesians 5:18, that we are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Everybody agrees that psalms are psalms, but then the hymns and spiritual songs, well, everybody knows what that means. Slam dunk argument against us. And number four is if we sang only the psalms of Scripture, we wouldn't be able to sing the name Jesus. So we know that the Psalter then is insufficient for our use. Okay, so those are the four arguments. Let me just quickly puncture the holes in that balloon. Hymn fragment argument. This is based upon old liberal method of trying to figure out where the various stories in the New Testament came from. It's called source criticism. It's an entirely autonomous procedure where a Bible critic sits down with the Bible and he determines where that particular passage came on from based upon linguistic, contextual, cultural factors, and they suppose they're able to figure out all different kinds of parts of the Bible that really aren't from the Bible, they're from the culture. And one of them happened to be the hymn fragment argument. It was a very popular argument for about 15 minutes until people really looked into it, and what they found, this is pretty unanimous at this point, that the very way that these so-called hymn fragments are structured bear no similarity or resemblance to any of the song structures you find in the ancient world. That's argument's over. It's not even a respectable argument anymore, but it's one that still circulates. That one's over. Hymn fragment argument, done. Delling says in the New Dictionary of New Testament says, attempts have been made to identify various Christian hymns or hymn fragments. Such identifications must remain hypothetical, particularly as there is no New Testament attempt to use the Greek-style metrical hymns. This guy's not on our side, he's just telling the truth. The new song argument. That surely sounds somewhat reasonable, right? We need to sing new songs. The Bible tells us we must sing new songs. That means then we must make new songs. But the new song is not a new song. It's a song sung after victory or deliverance. For instance, Psalm 40 says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me. He heard my cry. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, established my goings, and he put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. It's praising God after victory. And of course, what did the psalmists sing and what did Israel sing when they were singing new songs to the Lord? They were singing the Psalms. This argument is a bad argument and does nothing to help the cause of the other position. The one that seems to be most self-evidently true to most people is this one from Ephesians 5:18, though. It's also found, the same verbiage is found in Colossians 3:16, to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It seems so plausible because the experience of most Christians today is that they grew up in a church with a hymnal that had some psalms in it and some praise songs in it. Now I realize I'm speaking to a group of people that's probably not all that familiar to you even, because I guess what I'm thinking of is sort of dinosaur age compared to what happens now, because people sing off the wall. But this is generally thought to be a gotcha argument. He says psalms, surely psalms, okay, we'll go with that, but what about hymns and songs? So what I would like to say, first of all, is there's no indication that Paul is speaking about worship here. Zero. Second of all, let's grant that. Maybe it is about worship. How did Paul understand these terms, and how would his audience understood them? Hymn. The Greek word there for hymn is only used here and in Colossians. The verbal form is used a few other times in the New Testament, actually four. three out of the four clearly refer to singing psalms. So a hymn could be used to describe a psalm. The only one that's not a lockdown for some people is Acts 16:25, where we're told that as Saul and Paul and Silas were tucked away in the middle of a dungeon, in the middle of the night, that they were singing. They were hymning. Now, ask yourself, what are a couple of Jews singing in the middle of the night while they're in jail? I think you know the answer to that one. They're singing psalms of lament. This word song is used only in the book of Revelation outside of here. And in four different times in the book of Revelation refers to songs being sung in heaven. Now, if you know what kind of songs are sung in heaven and who made them, be my guest to tell me, because I have no idea who wrote the songs that they're singing in heaven. I have none. But I don't model New Testament worship here on earth based upon something done in heaven that I don't know about. But this word song can refer to the Psalms. In the Old Testament, it is used in 36 different psalm titles. It's used over 45 different times to refer to the Psalms in the book of the Psalms. Same thing with hymn. It's used in the Old Testament primarily to refer to Psalms, or it's used in psalm titles. By the way, the word psalm, hymn, and song are used all together in two different psalms, Psalm 67 and Psalm 76. Now, who was Paul writing to? Jewish Gentile Christians who had Greek psalters in front of them. When they saw the word psalm, hymn, and song, what would they think of? And they don't have a New Testament. They have no New Testament with them. They would know immediately this is a reference to the Psalter, which is full of titles of psalms, hymns, and songs. So psalm, hymn, and song is not a gotcha argument. It's simply a reference to a lyrical composition. Almost always in the Bible, it's a reference to the Psalms. The other thing is that Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." The best way to translate the word of Christ is word about Christ. The Psalms are full of Christ. Jesus says so. Now, people hear this argument and they go, "Oh, wow, you are really grasping for straws here. No one surely ever thought of this before." But I have a long list of 16th and 17th century theologians who argued this case. I probably have 25 to 30 names here. And it may seem like a long list to us, but it's a short list. This is not novel. It's not new. It's something that is very commonly found. The final argument is, we can't sing Jesus. We can't sing Jesus argument. And when you hear that, it nearly makes you fall off your chair in astonishment. That this is a criticism of the Psalter. Remember, Jesus did say that he was teaching his disciples what the Psalms were saying about him. The very last word of Jesus Christ on the cross comes from Psalm 22. Jesus Christ himself led the disciples in singing the Psalms after instituting the Lord's Supper before he died. You go, what in the world could you possibly be meaning by this argument that it's not sufficient? They don't get to sing the name Jesus, and yet he led people to use the Psalms to talk about it. You ask yourself, what does it mean to say Jesus? And the Word of God tells us in Matthew 1:21, he is to be named Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It's about salvation. Listen to this. Matthew 7:10, my shield is with God who saves the upright. Psalm 17:7, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Psalm 25:5, lead me in your truth, teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. Psalm 28:9, O save your people and bless your heritage. Psalm 31:16, make your face shine upon your servant, save me. Do I have to keep going? You are singing about the Savior repeatedly when you take the Psalms on your lips and sing them. The Psalms are full of discussion about Christ. They speak directly to him in Psalm 22 and Psalm 110. They speak typically of him in Psalm 16, 18, 21, 61, 72, 118. They speak of his office. They speak of his prophetic office, his kingly office, and his priestly office. They speak about his eternity, his incarnation, his rejection, his triumphal entry, his being beaten, his cross, his dying words, his resurrection, his ascension, his return and judgment. We could go on and on and on and on and on about the way in which the Psalms speak about Christ. And by the way, tell me what Christian doesn't think of Jesus Christ and think they're singing about Jesus Christ and to Jesus Christ when they sing, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." This argument is so bad, I say it borders on blasphemy. But these are the four strongest arguments against the position. There's not an attempt to dislodge, when you get to the Scripture, the connection between the regular principle and the specific content of song, because it can't be beat. It's these kinds of broad arguments eventually, and they're all bad. Well, we've been through a lot here to go through this, but I wanted to ground us on this Reformation Day. What does it mean to be Reformed? It means that we worship as God commands. God commands us to worship Him in song. God commands us to sing the songs He's given. Period. Nothing else. Those psalms are sufficient doctrinally. Those psalms are sufficient spiritually. Those psalms are sufficient didactically. They must be sung. They are for His glory. They are from His Spirit. They exalt His King and His Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want us today to be encouraged. We've taken the test. We've met the challenge. We've shown that our worship is from the Lord. It's our duty then to cling to them. It's our duty to stand for it. It's our duty to link arm in arm with others and testify about this. One thing that I would like us to remember that as we do that, is that we will not go unchallenged. When we stand for the regular principle, when we stand for what God has commanded, when we stand for what He has required, I want us to know that it will not be easy. That the people who confess the name and Reformed and Presbyterian with us will be our most ardent opponents and will viciously attack. But our calling is to endure the sufferings and to obey the Lord, because that's what it means to be a biblical Christian, to worship Him as He has commanded in His Word, to not add and to not take away. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word which shines. Or in wonder and ambiguity about how you would have us to worship You. You have revealed it so plainly in Your word. Help us, Lord, to stand boldly for what You command. And as we do that, Lord, help us to do so with humility, with love, and with grace in our heart, knowing that as we submit to what You have required, that You will bless, build, and modify us for the glory of Your name. And that above all, we can be assured that You are truly honored and worshipped and praised on our account. And that's what we want above all, to know that what we offer to You is pleasing and that it really does glorify Your name. So strengthen our resolve, Heavenly